There's a long tradition in Christianity of meditating on Christ's passion, and especially doing so on this week, Holy Week. So today, on Palm Sunday, which we also call Passion Sunday, which has this dual focus of Christ's triumphal entry, but then also, again, his suffering, I want to focus on our Lord's passion and do so using the gospel reading for today, which is the 23rd chapter of St. Luke's gospel. As you heard, it's the story of Christ's death and some of the events that led up to it. These events specifically are given more ink in all four of the Gospels than any other event in the life of Christ. This is really the climax of the story of Christ. And in their telling of the story, each of the four Gospel writers includes details that the others do not. And so by focusing in on Luke's testimony today, we learn of several people who were present as the events unfolded. And I want us to consider these people that Luke included. I want to consider them and what they can teach us, because these people are not unlike people we know today. In fact, they're very familiar to us. Their actions are easily recognized and understood by us. But because their actions resulted in such a horrible result, namely the death of the Son of God, let's try to learn from them and at the same time reflect sincerely on the suffering and death of our Lord and what it means for us and for our salvation. The first people that we encounter in the text are the politicians, Caiaphas and the chief priests, Pilate, the Roman procurator, and Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee. Caiaphas and the chief priests had arranged with the help of Judas to arrest Jesus and put him on trial, and they held a fake trial in the night, conducted under the cover of darkness without the consent of everyone on the Sanhedrin, and there they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy and sentenced him to death. The problem is, these Jewish leaders didn't have the power to execute anybody on their own. They needed Pontius Pilate's permission. So Luke records how the chief priests brought Jesus to Pilate and accused him and told lies about him, all in an attempt to have Pilate convict him and put him to death. Now take note, because these religious people are the worst kind of people imaginable. Religion is great when it's held by people with sincerity and truth, when it's true religion. But when people are convinced that they're doing something for God, they can make excuses for every kind of evil. But that isn't even what's going on here. These men were politicians interested only in what would benefit them. They hated Jesus. They resented how people were following him and listening to his teachings. They hated the way he saw right through their hypocrisy and exposed it to everyone around him. They knew Jesus was a threat to their bottom line. If people took his word to heart, things would change in Jerusalem, and they would lose power. Never mind if he was the promised Messiah or even the Son of God. That didn't concern them in the slightest. What mattered to them is that he threatened their position. And these men were the kind of men that were willing to do and say whatever it took to keep an office, even if it meant framing an innocent man and having him killed. They were evil to the core. They were corrupt and conspiring, power-hungry, and hypocritical. They brought their case against Jesus to Pontius Pilate, but Pilate resisted. He insisted he can find no guilt in Jesus. And when he learned that Jesus was from Galilee, well, then he thinks he has an out. I'll pass the buck off to Herod. I won't have to take responsibility for this decision that these people want me to make. And then, of course, that didn't work. So then he thought he'd make the people an offer they couldn't refuse. He would offer them up a choice. He had a tradition of letting one criminal go at this feast of the Passover. And so he would give them an obvious choice. You can let Jesus go, or this notorious criminal Barabbas, who was convicted for insurrection and murder. Now, any person could see which of these two men there's a greater threat to society. If you had to choose which of these two men would live next door to you, would you choose Jesus, the kind and servant who loved everyone and blessed people, or this insurrectionist and murderer? It's obvious what the choice should have been, and yet the crowd was coerced by the chief priests into crying out against Jesus. So Pilate released Barabbas. Finally, Pilate says, well, maybe if I have him scourged, we give him a good old-fashioned Roman flogging, and that'll satisfy the people's bloodlust. And bear in mind, this is no small matter. Such a punishment could have easily resulted in the man's death. It was plain and simple torture. And to do this to him would have taken him within inches of his life. He did this, brings him out, behold the man, and it still isn't enough. It didn't appease the people. They kept insisting that Jesus be crucified. Why? What evil has he done? Pilate asked. But in the end, Pilate caved to the pressure. He had the power to prevent Jesus' execution, but he too was concerned with keeping his position. He too saw what was happening here, and too many riots and uprisings on his watch would prevent him from ascending the ranks. So he'd rather have an innocent man killed than lose his position. Take stock of this man. What kind of a man do you think Pilate was? You could say, well, he was just outmaneuvered, outfoxed by these sly Sadducees. But he's also a man who's thoroughly unjust, a man with neither courage nor conviction. He's the kind of man who tries to avoid responsibility, and in the end, he's just an appeaser who did what people were clamoring for him to do. His actions didn't even win him the respect of the Jews who were asking for this. They only prevented a little bit of trouble in the short term and resulted in the death of a man that he believed was innocent. Do you see why we pray every week for faithful leaders, for good government, for people who will act justly? God, spare us from men like this. And what about Herod? Him too, a deeply flawed person of weak character. He also could have spared Jesus. He could have prevented the execution, but instead he and his soldiers only mocked him. And at first, he seems curious to have Jesus there. Great, this miracle worker, I've wanted to meet him. I'll have him do a few tricks for us. But of course, Jesus didn't go along with this, and so he ends up just mocking him. You know, Herod wants Jesus to satisfy some spiritual curiosity, right? And he's like so many people we know today. They would only use Jesus to serve their own ends, but they're not at all interested in serving him. Herod had no interest in learning anything from Jesus. He only wanted to amuse himself with him. And can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus would have consented and performed a miracle? He would have turned Jesus into his court jester. He would like to have had him to bring him out for parties and say, hey, watch these tricks that this guy can do. Jesus remained silent. He didn't indulge this hedonistic scoffer. There you have the villainous politicians involved in the plot, but there are many other people who participated. In fact, an important group we dare not overlook is the crowds. There was a crowd present at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They herald his entrance saying, Hosanna, which means save now. We also repeat these words right before the sacrament. We recognize that Christ is coming to us. We say, Hosanna. They were genuinely excited to greet him and welcome him, and they seem to be on his side. The Pharisees are concerned about it. Sadducees are concerned. They say, look how the whole world's going after him. But where were these people later on that week, when the crowd cries out, crucify him? I mean, certainly it could have been two separate groups of people. That seems reasonable. But it's also possible that some of these people are so fickle and influenced by those around them, there could have been people present at both of these occasions. Either way, what got these people to cry out for Jesus' death? What possible complaint could they have against him? Hadn't he healed and helped so many people and lived a life of service to others? And where were these people he had helped? Was there no one found to speak up on his behalf or just to speak up for justice? Seeing the obvious choice between Barabbas and Jesus, couldn't anybody have said, wait a minute, what's going on here? Let this crowd be a lesson to you. These people were complicit in the death of Jesus, and yet how many of them even really knew what was happening? Sure, we're told that the chief priests were behind it all, inciting the people, but don't these people seem a little too willing to go along with it? And have you ever noticed how easily this kind of thing happens in our own day? You hear a rumor, something really juicy and scandalous about someone, and next thing you know, it's forwarded to you on social media, and you pass it on to a few other people. Today, as then, people thrive on anger and indignation, In fact, we go looking for an excuse to be angry. We like to think ourselves righteous. So when we hear something bad, we spout off about how terrible that person is without even really knowing the facts. Be careful what you repeat and with what you think you know. You may think you're standing up for justice and condemning something you heard. In reality, though, you could just be a pawn in somebody else's cruel game like these people were. Another group of people that needs to be mentioned, and they're notable not for their presence, but their absence. I'm speaking of the 12 disciples. Luke doesn't mention a single one. We know from John that at least he was present at the cross. Judas the betrayer had likely hanged himself at this point in the story. But where are the rest? Peter, who had boasted of his commitment to Jesus, "I'll die with you, Lord. The others may abandon you, but never me." He denies him 3 times the night before, leaves weeping bitterly, and he's nowhere to be found on the day of Christ's death. Likewise, the rest of them scattered when Jesus was arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane. Were they all cowards? It's easy to condemn them, isn't it? But we are also Jesus' disciples. We claim him as our Lord. But have we ever been tested like this? Would you follow Jesus if it meant personal risk to your freedom, your property, your life? Many followers of Jesus down through the ages and to this very day have been called to martyrdom. Unlike these disciples at this time, they stood fast with Jesus unto death. Thank God we're not tested like that. But remember, we are called to acknowledge him before men, whatever the price. And yet with that, we also have the promise that he will acknowledge us before his Father in heaven. Perhaps it's best now to turn our attention to the man at the center of this whole story, the innocent man condemned to die. As mentioned, Jesus was, for the most part, quiet before his accusers. Think of it, he who always knew just what to say, that he'd been accused so many times, they'd try to catch him and trip him up with difficult questions and accusations, and he always could see right through it. He knew the right thing to expose the people. He could read people's minds and knew their hearts. He had divine insight and perfect words, and yet now in this situation, he knew no words would have any effect. Isaiah the prophet had said, "Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." But he wasn't completely silent. He did say a few things. When they led him off to be crucified, he spoke to some women who followed him, mourning and lamenting. These daughters of Jerusalem were like so many followers of Christ, ancient and modern, who love Jesus and serve him. And their hearts were broken because they knew he was going to die. But he says to them, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children," he said, and then foretold that things were going to get really rough for them in Jerusalem. And he also asked, "If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Which is to say, if this is much evil persists when the Son of God is with you, imagine how bad it is going to be when he's gone. The next time Jesus spoke was when they crucified him. They drove nails through his hands and feet. But he doesn't speak words of retribution or revenge, but divine words of mercy. "He who taught his disciples to pray for your enemies and those who persecute you, put those words into practice." And he called out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The various gospel writers record different sayings of Jesus from the cross. Only Luke records this prayer as well as the next two things that he said. Amidst the jeers and mockery that were going on that day, when one of those who was crucified with him began to understand there's something special about Jesus. It's likely he began the day insulting Jesus along with the other criminal, but along the way, somehow his heart was changed. Being in the presence of the Son of God, witnessing his blameless demeanor, his words of mercy, no doubt this had an effect on him. But I think the greater influence was the fact, the realization that he was going to die. This penitent thief is typical of people we know People who ignore God, who take no heed for their soul and live their entire lives recklessly. And then at the last hour, reality hits them. They sober up. They face the fact they're going to die. They wonder what'll happen next. In desperation, they look for help. This man was blessed to be next to Jesus when his final hours were upon him. He cried out to the one person in all of human history who could have helped him, and he's the only person who can help us in death. Jesus, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He still answers the same way to all who call on him and look to him for help. He answers our prayers too. And just as with this thief, he blesses not according to what we deserve, but according to his rich grace and mercy. His final word from the cross is the word of an obedient son. He died with the word of God on his lips. He spoke the psalm, which says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And with that, he breathed his last. What are we to make of this man, the condemned innocent one? He's full of grace and truth, and yet he's hated and reviled. He speaks no ill of his enemies and blesses those around him. He's a great example of one who loves and serves and who forgives and doesn't seek revenge. But he's even more than this. He is the perfect and blameless sacrifice offered up for the sin of the world. He is very God of very God, and yet he's the Son of Mary. He sheds human blood and dies a human death on a cross. But the most important thing to make of this man is that the death he died for you and for all sinners. His life offered up is a ransom for us all. It's a propitiation. That's a payment for sin that appeases the wrath of God. That's why the story of Jesus' death is so important. That's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John spend so much time writing about it in their eyewitness accounts. They dwell on so many details because what happens matters more than anything else in this world, except possibly the event that we will celebrate next Sunday, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's ponder this sacrifice offered up for us as well as our part in the story. You see, Jesus allowed himself to suffer and die because he wanted to set sinners free from death and hell. And you and I are sinners. That means we too were complicit in his death. The part we contribute to the story is our sin. Like the flawed people we've already mentioned, we too have fallen far short of the glory of God. We needed forgiveness, so Jesus made a payment to settle our debt. Jesus saw our need and the need of the whole world, and he offered up his life for us that we might not die eternally. Now, therefore, if you want to live after you die, you must know something about this man and this death, because his is the most consequential death and life of all. It seems that this truth also became evident on that day. God sent signs to confirm it. There was darkness in the middle of the day and a torn curtain in the temple. Then there was the reaction of the centurion, who, when he saw all that took place, said, certainly, this man was righteous. Matthew and Mark add that he called him the Son of God. And then there was the realization that seemed to come to the crowd. Luke informs us that the people gathered there to see the spectacle returned home beating their breasts. At least some of the scoffers had a change of heart, and their cynicism and mockery changed to humility and contrition. One final person is mentioned in this story, and he's included in all four gospel accounts, and this is Joseph of Arimathea. Luke describes him this way, saying he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was so moved by the death of Christ and by the shameful treatment he received that he offered his tomb for Jesus' lifeless body. His kind act of gratitude revealed not everybody on the Sanhedrin was a scoundrel. And this information about the known location of Christ's burial is also important for the conclusion of the story. But we'll take that up next week. In the meantime, spend some time this Holy Week to ponder anew Christ's death for you and for your salvation. Don't weep for him, for he suffered all of this willingly. He wanted to die in order to give you life. But do consider how you can live in response to what he has done. What humility and gratitude is he owed? In what way will the knowledge of his innocent suffering and death affect the way you live your life? Will you serve him and stand up for him? Or do you only want him to serve you, and will you abandon him the minute it becomes dangerous or difficult to follow him? Will you learn from him to pray for your enemies and bless those who persecute you, or will you easily be incited to anger and go along with the crowd? Will you trust that Jesus' death is sufficient for your salvation? Will you doubt his work for you and trust in yourself and try to earn your own way to heaven? Finally, will you look to Jesus for help, entrusting yourself to him to rescue you from death? If you do, you too will be with him in paradise. Therefore, ponder all these things as you reflect on our Lord's passion this Holy Week. And God bless you as you do. Amen.